Our scripture reading this morning, our third hymn, of course, will come after after the sermon this morning because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. But our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6, and I will be reading verses 1 through 5 this morning. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you for the privilege of knowing that this is your word. It's not just word of men, human beings. But it is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, coming through the minds and the pens of those whom you have called to take up that pen and to write these things down. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to see how these things do indeed apply to us. And use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I do want to thank you for letting Charlene and me get away. And the theme of the conference that we attended down in Chattanooga this year was on rest, and as I've indicated. And it was very timely. And it's not just physical rest. Oftentimes we think when we get weary and about all the responsibilities of life and so forth that we think about how good it is. And for us, it was a time of vacation. We spent the first week down in the eastern part of North Carolina. We were down on the Outer Banks for a few days, and it was great to be able to walk along the beach and to witness the surf. You didn't want to go in this year because there was an undertow and they had the red flags out. I think it was largely precipitated by the storm. And after a few days there, we drove over to what they call the Inner Banks area, which is New Bern. We were in New Bern, which is a small city there, very historic. It dates way back to prior to the American Revolution, and a lot of history there and so forth. And we ate a lot of seafood. It was great. I love seafood. And I think for that whole first week, that's all we ate for our time there. And too much of it. But anyway, be that as it may. And then we had time to visit with two of my brothers that live there in the central part of the state. And then on Thursday, leading up to the conference, we drove from the Chapel Hill region. And normally we would drive right through Asheville and through the Blue Ridge Mountains and over to the other side into Tennessee. But of course, the hurricane had come through. We experienced just a little bit, the very outer fringe, when we were down, actually the day we were driving from the Outer Banks to New Bern, and we had some wind. We had stopped to have a bite of lunch there in the parking lot of a Walmart, and we had a little bit of rain, not a lot of rain. The leaves rustled and stuff like that, and then it was all over. But a week later, we were not able to drive through, so they routed us around the mulberry bush. They gave us the option of driving down through Charlotte and down to Atlanta, Georgia, and then back up to Chattanooga, or driving north up into Virginia, and then down from down Interstate 81 into Chattanooga. And I have friends that live just shy of an hour north of Asheville. And when the storm came through and we heard about what was happening up there in the mountains, I sent a text to them asking if they were still alive and if their house was still standing, because they live in a very rural section. It's very, I mean, it's out in what down there they call back in the holler in the mountains. And you wind your way out along a very curvy road right along the Cane River, and then a little offshoot from that, a dirt road that goes up into one of these hollers in the mountain, as they call it, and it's where they live. And we've been friends for over 50 years. We've known them for many, many years. In fact, this fellow Dave was an usher in my wedding 48 years ago, and didn't hear from them, and didn't hear from them, and didn't hear from them. And knowing full well that all communication had been cut off in that area. And then a week after the hurricane had come through, and my phone started to ring. It was Saturday evening in the conference there, right at the end of one of the plenary sessions. And I showed my phone to Charlene, who was sitting next to me, and I could see that it was their name, their telephone number. And so as soon as the session was over, we had to navigate our way out through the crowd of several thousand people that were there and to find a quiet spot where I could talk. And they were calling from the local firehouse where they had been evacuated to, and Dave had an injured leg and he was receiving antibiotics for that. And they were on a short leash because they had a lot of people that were wanting to use their communication from the firehouse, so we only talked for a few minutes, but assured me that they were both still alive and that their house is still standing. But we had hoped to actually, a week ago today, after we had finished the service in Chattanooga, to drive to Asheville and have lunch with them and possibly spend the night with them before we headed back. But needless to say, it was not meant to be. But anyway, I could go on and tell you a lot more stories. And that little road that runs out 19W that zigzags back and forth along the Cane River, well, that road is essentially non-existent right now. So thank you for giving us the opportunity to get away. And I do want to thank Tom for filling the pulpit for me and covering the bases while we were away. As you know, that throughout much of the summer, I've been dealing with the topic of where doctrine meets life. And we've been drawing pretty readily from using as a springboard those words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I think we underestimate the significance of that word, God's purpose, according to God's purpose. And then we read in the following two verses, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." One thing that I've mentioned, because we've looked at several things, this is what we might call the logical order of salvation. That is how God applies to us the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our lives, in the context of our own individual lives. And so we've been talking about where doctrine meets life. And these are doctrinal issues, but how do they impact us individually and personally? And there are other things that are included, because if we read other passages in the Bible, we realize that along with that calling, that effectual calling, there is new birth that Jesus refers to in John chapter 3, of faith and repentance, which the Apostle Paul talks about at great length at other places in the book of Romans. And then, of course, justification and sanctification. That's actually included in this text here, because we read that predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what we're talking about, sanctification. And then, of course, adoption, which the Apostle Paul treats elsewhere as well. But the overarching rubric, in a sense, is what we would call our union with Christ. Being united to Christ, our union with Christ. Now, I have to say that this is not something that most of us as contemporary Christians give a great deal of thought to. But we realize that on closer inspection of the New Testament, this is a prominent theme. We begin to see it reflected in numerous different places throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself in John 15 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me." What Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus on several occasions here, the night before he went to the cross, and he's praying to the Father. And Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." And then a little bit further, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, our passage that Tom read for our call to worship from Galatians chapter 2 this morning, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And you think of all of the number of passages where the Apostle Paul speaks of being in Christ, with Christ, united to Christ. John Murray, on one occasion in one of his books, he was a recognized theologian of the last century, said that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. A.W. Pink, another theologian also of the previous century, the 20th century, said union with Christ is the foundation of all our spiritual, Sinclair Ferguson here, is the most important, most profound, most blessed of any set forth in Scripture. And then Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Union with Christ is the foundation of all our spiritual experience and all spiritual blessing." And even John Calvin himself agrees with that in his Institute, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, expresses the same sentiment, calling it the heart of Paul's religion. One of the challenges that I experienced here, and it's interesting because attending our adult Sunday school class this morning, I saw how that very topic surfaced on numerous occasions, and I was sitting there thinking to myself, my goodness, they've already been dealing with this. They dealt with it last week when I wasn't here, and they're touching upon it again. And so what I realized is that they were looking at aspects of this perhaps maybe through a microscope, and really what I want to do is look at it through a telescope. And yet one of the challenges that I experience doing this is to decide on which text of Scripture to settle on. Do I choose Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul writes here, as you heard this morning in our call to worship, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And any other passages that would also fit the context. But my question is, how are we to understand what this means and what are the implications for us? And so those are my two points this morning. How are we to understand and what are the implications for us? Now, theologians, they have their own way of speaking. And if you've read any theology, you know that. And I have to be careful that somehow or other that I don't use all this theological jargon that you go, I haven't the foggiest what Tom is talking about. But they speak of this as being what we would call a federal union. What does that mean? When we hear the word federal, we think of our federal government. Well, merely that it's what we would call Christ is our representative. And I say this because if we go to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, here we read these words, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so a death spread to all men because all sinned. And then we jump down a little bit further, and in verse 21, we read there in that same chapter, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what's Paul talking about? Well, what he's saying here is that when Adam sinned in the garden, he sinned as a representative for all of his progeny after him. That is, in his sin, in his disobedience to the Lord, in eating of the fruit which God had commanded not to eat from, he took down the whole human race with him. And so when we think about what Paul is referring to about our Lord Jesus Christ here, that Jesus, the reason, very reason why he was born, the reason why he was incarnate and took upon himself human flesh was to identify with us. Even his baptism to identify with us so that he would go to the cross, one who is sinless, unlike Adam, and die in our place so that when we have faith in him, we are united to him in faith and God looks upon us. And instead of seeing Adam's sin and our sin in us, he sees the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience of his own son and not our sin. But along with that, we could also speak of what we would call a spiritual union. And you say, well, of course, Christianity is a spiritual religion. Anything is spiritual. People talk about spiritual with regard to all kinds of things nowadays. Well, that was a spiritual experience. Well, the question is, what do I mean when we talk about a spiritual union? Well, of course, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8, haven't we? And in this text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, of course, there he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What this means to us, what we hear the Apostle Paul saying here, is that this is God's initiative. And so Sinclair Ferguson writes in his book, The Christian Life, he writes that our union with Christ is generated by the Holy Spirit. Is generated by the Holy Spirit. Now he says essentially, the Apostle Paul says the same thing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul writes here, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's that word, in Christ. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and so forth. This parallels what Jesus says, in essence, about new birth in John chapter 3, where Jesus, of course, is having this conversation with Nicodemus there, when Nicodemus came to him at night. And in essence, wanting to know who this was that was performing all these miracles. And Jesus, of course, began to speak about that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And he was puzzled by this, and Jesus' response to him says, well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. New birth is a work of the Holy Spirit in us. How often we think of new birth is something that we've got to do, that we make a decision for Christ. How do we make that decision for Christ? We are unable to make that decision for Christ in and of ourselves unless the Holy Spirit breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. If I can draw from Genesis chapter 2, just as God did for Adam when he was shaped him the dust into the form of a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And so here what Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's the Holy Spirit doing this work of new birth in our hearts, in our lives. And so here we have this correlation, this parallel between new birth and union with Christ. Now the Apostle Paul, I haven't really been dealing with Romans chapter 6 here, but the Apostle Paul, of course, is responding to what we would call a rhetorical question, where he says, well, okay, if we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live our lives. But if you'll notice in this text of Scripture how the Apostle Paul unfolds it, here he makes reference, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let me ask you the question. Why does he include this topic of baptism here when he's talking about living the Christian life? So often I've heard it said, and you probably have too, that what Paul is talking about is the mode of baptism, that is immersing someone into water, and as they go down, it symbolizes death. As they come back up out of the water, it symbolizes life. Whether Paul is dealing with the mode of baptism, I'm not entirely convinced that he is. I don't think it's wrong to baptize someone by immersion, but I also don't think that it's wrong to baptize someone by sprinkling as well, which we have typically done here at Grace Church. What Paul is really dealing with here is our union with Christ, being united to Christ. For if we've been united with him in his death, a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And this is what Paul is dealing with. John R.W. Stott says that baptism symbolizes our identification with Christ. That's the purpose of it. It signifies that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us. In reading James Montgomery Boyce's book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, he does something interesting here that I hadn't thought of before, and that is that he equates baptism, he equates what Paul is talking about with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's a spiritual union. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing, that a personal experience is reserved for just a few Christians, but rather how all true Christians become identified with Christ. And that is that all Christians, no matter who they are, have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that they are regenerated, that they are born again, that they know Christ is not some second blessing added on top of salvation. But the point is that ultimately it's God's purpose and God's initiative That union with Christ does not originate with us, but it originates with God himself and his purpose that he speaks of there in Romans chapter 8. If that is true, what are the implications, the personal implications for our union with Christ? Well, we might say it certainly has implication for how we live our lives, doesn't it? It means here at this moment of time. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 6, because you see, he applies this to us directly today, doesn't he? Because what we have here in Romans 6, he asks this rhetorical question. Okay, if we're saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter how we live. We can continue to sin. The more we sin, actually, the better, because it highlights God's grace, and we can live as wickedly or more wickedly than we ever did before. And Paul's response, of course, is no. You've got it all wrong. He uses an emphatic in the Greek. It's meganoita. May that never be. Absolutely not. This is not what I'm talking about. And so what he does here is he talks about that identification that we have with Christ. How we are identified with Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, you can see how it connects to Romans chapter 6. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And then he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry, and so forth. And then you jump down to verse 12. There, it follows up on the heels of this. Put on then. Put to death first, then put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. And so what Colossians is saying here is the application of this. And the reason why several weeks ago, I preached on holiness. The reason for holiness is because of our identity in Christ, who we are and who we belong to, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. In many respects, it's the same thing that God was communicating to the Israelites there at Mount Sinai when he gave them the Ten Commandments. Okay, the other nations live this way. But you shall have no other gods before them. You shall not make graven images. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself and all of those things that are incorporated in the Ten Commandments. But then we think, too, of other implications here. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, and here you count the number of times where the Apostle Paul is making reference to our union with Christ. And so we read, for example, here in verses 3 and 4 and following on down through this whole section where the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose him in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There's that word purpose again. To the praise of his glorious grace, and so forth. But what he's saying here, What this means is that we were united to Christ before we were ever born. Since before creation itself, before the very foundations of the earth, God in his sovereign purpose predestined us to be united with Christ. And not only that, but seated in heaven for all of eternity in the future. And that means that even before we were born, before the very creation of the world, that our names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what God has done is that he predestined us, as we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. And then here he goes on to say, right after that, of course, in Romans chapter 8, that those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is written in the past tense. There in Romans chapter 8, we see all of those things in the past tense. And even that we would be glorified. He said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Past tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, what does that word glorified mean? It's looking to the end result, isn't it? It's looking to the culmination of all of this experience in our lives. And so for us, glorification is still in the future. For those who are taken home, who die in Christ and who are taken home, they have experienced this already in their lives. But for us, it's still in the future. And yet Paul writes this in the past tense. And so the question is, why does he write this in the past tense? Because what he's saying here is that this is a certainty. If I can use the French, it's a fait accompli. That even though it's still in the future, we know the end result because this is what God has done for us. And it's not because of anything that we have done or could do, but because of God's sovereign grace toward us. And what this means, of course, for us today, even in light of Romans chapter 6, even in light of what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, that, oh, Lord, I still struggle with my sin. I don't do those things that I know that I should do, and I do those things that I shouldn't do. Lord, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that it has been taken care of by Christ. And so here, yes, we struggle with our inconsistencies. We struggle with our failures. We struggle with our own sinful propensities and the things that we do and we don't do that doesn't honor the Lord. But still, our salvation is secure in Christ because of that. And so we can go on here in these words that, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Satan will stand there and try to accuse us. And yet, here, Paul asks the question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is now interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're united to Christ. We are in Christ. So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, not angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is our hope. This is our hope. Our hope is secure in Jesus Christ, if we are in Christ. And what a powerful word of hope that is for us. In conclusion, I want to say that, you know, we often look at our salvation through a subjective lens. I do, and you do too. We all do. The lens of our own circumstances, the lens of our own emotions. But the fact of the matter is that this is not a reliable measure for us, folks. We all go through our ups and downs. We all go through our times of discouragement. We have our days of joy, days of discouragement. We have our days of ease and our days of trial. But the question is, the real question is, where is our hope? Where is our hope? Our hope ultimately is in Christ and our being united with Christ. We belong to Him. In a few minutes, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. This bread and this cup will be passed to us, and we will take this bread and we will eat it and we will drink this cup. Our Lord Jesus, in John chapter 6, when after he had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they began to question him about these mundane things. Their minds were on earthly things. And Jesus began to tell them there that, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And all that the Father, notice he says this there, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And a little bit further, he goes on to say, and this was quite offensive to some of those that Jesus had fed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the crowd that had followed him. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Our union with Christ, being united to Christ. There at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, when they had gathered together in the upper room, there Jesus took the bread and the cup, and he passed this to his disciples. And this was a reminder that this was symbolic of their being united to Christ. You see, the point is that our hope is secure in Christ, not because of us, not because of anything that we have done or anything that we will do, because of our faithfulness and so forth, but because of God and His sovereign grace to us. And so my question for you today, is this your hope today? If this is not your hope, friends, I urge you to look to Christ in faith and be united to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture that you have painted for us, being united to Christ and knowing that he is in us and we are in him. And when you see us, you do not see us in our frailty. You do not see us in our weakness. You do not despise us, O Lord, but you look upon us in the same love that you have for your Son from all of eternity. You have for us, O Lord, remind us of this reality as we partake of this bread and this cup today. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.